pray. Our Father in heaven, you are good in all that you do, and you are great in glory. And we ask now that you would give us the privilege to feast at the table of your word, and you would feed us. You would make us to lie down in the green pastures and to take rest beside the cool waters of your truth. Open to us the storehouses of blessing, the blessings that are already ours in Christ Jesus as we are seated in the heavenly places with Him. We are ignorant, so teach us. We are sinners, give us grace. We are fickle people, so give us faithfulness. We are idolaters, so give us hearts to worship you alone. We are lazy, give us discipline. And we are prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. So hold us fast and keep us going, slowly at times, but surely following hard after you. A long obedience in the same direction. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So a good thing to say to me would be, "Wow, Kevin, you can grow hair on your face. You look so handsome." A bad thing: "You look emergent." So I was in Colorado, so you have to do something sort of mountain man-ish for the 4 weeks we spent in suburbs of Falcon outside of Colorado Springs. You know, one of my favorite stories about John Calvin takes place in 1541. I think I've mentioned it before. You know, Calvin came about 5 years earlier to Geneva, and the people just despised him there. They often rioted outside of his house. They threatened to throw him into the river. They started calling their dogs Calvin, which wasn't a good thing. And he was kicked out of Geneva in 1538, and he was none too sad about it. He said later that not a single day went by in Geneva when he did not wish to die 1,000 deaths. And he left after Easter Sunday. But William Farrell, who was the man who got him to Geneva in the first place, got him to come back 2.5 years later. And when he returned to the pulpit of St. Pierre in 1541, without any additional comment, without any fanfare, any sort of explanation, he opened his Bible to the text where he had left off over 2 years ago, and he began to preach. Now, I feel a little bit like that, not because any of you have threatened to throw me into the Red Cedar River, though it's convenient. But as I come back after 4 weeks of a good study break, got a lot done, had a good time with Trisha's family out there, I don't really have too much to say except I'm very glad to be back. We did miss you. We prayed for you. This is our home. This is our church family. We love being here. There's no place I'd rather be than with you all and preaching here on Sunday morning. So, turn to your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as I was working on this, I thought, I must be rusty. I couldn't come up with an introduction, but that's all right. It means I can preach longer on the rest. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. One of these great passages, I mean, they're all great, but this is just lyrical and poetic in its cadence. And one of these passages that I'm reminded very strongly that this is a better text than it is going to be a sermon. "Working together with Him, then." This is page 966, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Working together with Him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, 'In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. If you look up into chapter 5 at verse 20, there is a strong connection between verse 20 and chapter 6, verse 1. Verse 20 says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So you have this idea of working on behalf of Christ, being His mouthpiece, His ambassador, and as we speak for Him, God is working through us. Same idea in verse 1, working together with Him, that is God. We have the privilege of being co-laborers with God, doing His work in the world. There's another connection. Both verses have the same Greek word, parakaleo, which verse 20 translates as implore, and verse 1 as appeal, same word, implore, appeal, parakaleo. So both cases, talking about working with God, making this exhortation in verse 20 to be reconciled, in verse 1, that they would not receive the grace of God in vain. Now Paul is writing to church people. When he talks in verse 20 about being reconciled to God, he is in part just talking about his general apostolic message. This is what he tells people. You need to be reconciled. But it's also the message for the endangered souls at Corinth. Even though they were churchgoers, they too needed to be reconciled with God. Perhaps in ongoing reconciliation, unconfessed sin, they need to get back on the track. That's what the first five chapters have been about, that Paul is concerned for them, that they're going after other teachers and false teaching. And maybe some of them weren't really Christians and they needed to be reconciled to God for the first time. It's the same sort of idea here in verse 1. Church people, it's you, me. Church people need the gospel preached to them. These were people who had responded to the gospel in some way. That's why it says in verse 1, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So they've received something. Now, we could get really sidetracked here thinking about, well, what does this mean? And are we once saved, always saved? And how can they receive it? But are they really in it? I think all Paul means here is that in some public, external way, at least, they've embraced it. They've heard the message of the gospel. They said, yes, sign me up. I want to be a Christian. I believe that. Yeah, that's true. And so here they are at the church. They wouldn't be members at this church in Corinth if they hadn't in some way received this grace. They heard it and they said, I want that. But Paul appeals to them now not to receive it in vain. And what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of ways that you can receive. You can embrace the gospel message. You can say, yeah, I believe that, but it's in vain. One way is to turn the liberty of grace into license. Paul was always dealing with this in his letters. People got hold of this grand scheme of justification and undeserved grace, and they said, yes, grace, I'm going to go live like a pagan. Jude 4 says, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert, they twist the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't have to look very hard to see that this happens all the time. It always has. All sorts of people, church people, who pervert the grace of God into sensuality. They say, God is love. God is grace. God is unconditional affirmation. So you go and live like you want. You just got to realize how much God loves you. That would be receiving the grace of God in vain. Because God's grace is always a transforming grace to change us. The other way to receive it in vain is simply not to continue in it. Colossians 1, 22 and 23 says, God has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death. He has reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. He warns them. You must continue. Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You need to preach that to yourself. And I need to preach it to you and to me. You keep yourself in the love of God. God uses these warnings as the means to cause His saints to persevere. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, that once you are justified, you will ultimately be glorified. But one of the ways that God keeps us on the path is to give us these warnings. Because some externally embrace the gospel and it is in vain because they are not stable. They fall for false teaching and false teachers. Or they're not steadfast. That's probably more the concern. They just get lazy, apathetic. They give up the race. You stop striving. You stop fighting. And this is an especially urgent message for us because almost everyone in this room, not everyone, almost everyone, at some point in your life, you responded positively to the gospel. You received it. You heard the teaching and you said, I believe that. And we, as much as the Corinthians, need to hear this word of warning that we would not receive the grace of God in vain. Calvin says, ministers are here taught that it is not enough simply to advance doctrine. They must also labor that it may be received by the hearers, and not once merely, but continually. For as they are messengers between God and men, the first duty involving the pastor is to make offer of the grace of God, and the second duty is to strive with all their might that it may not be offered in vain. Are you ready to receive the grace of God again this morning? Ready to say, I still believe the gospel and I am not ashamed. Ready to say, I still am a sinner and I need God's forgiveness. Is it possible that you have turned grace into license? Have you fallen for some false gospel, maybe thinking that spirituality is the same thing as Christianity, or falling for some false gospel of self-help or positive thinking or personal improvement or social morality or the American dream? Is it possible you've been confused to think, yes, that's the same thing as the gospel? And there are plenty of books and plenty of preachers you can find on the cable Christian channels to preach that gospel, and it is not the gospel. Maybe more likely is that some of us have gotten lazy and apathetic. And you think of your passion for Christ, it's all in the past tense. Your service to God all long ago. Wasn't that great when you were in college? You were so on fire for the Lord. And you're living off of those fumes. Talking like you share your faith. You haven't done that for 20 years. Talking like you pray. Well, you did. It's all past tense. Paul drives home this point in verse 2 by quoting from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 49, verse 8, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you." If you read Isaiah 49, you see that he is talking about the restoration of Israel after the Babylonian captivity. Because God's people broke the covenant in 586, Babylon came and sent the people off from Jerusalem and Judah to captivity. And Isaiah looks forward to the time when God would hear the prayers of His people and He would be merciful to them and He would bring about this day of salvation, taking them from Babylon, giving them once again the promised land. And now Paul understands that this prophecy, like almost all Old Testament prophecy, has a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. You're not going to understand how Old Testament prophecy works, or New Testament, really, until you know that there's almost always a near fulfillment and a far. And so the near fulfillment was this return from Babylon. But Paul understands correctly that there's a far, a distant fulfillment. And he understands that the fulfillment is now, as the gospel has been revealed in Jesus Christ. So he says in the second half of verse 2, "Behold." I know that's an old word. We don't use it very often. Behold the pickles in the refrigerator. But it's a good word. Get your attention. Now is the favorable time. Behold. Pay attention. Look up. Now is the day of salvation. And it still is. You don't have to wait a couple hundred years like the Israelites did in Babylon. You don't have to pray, "God, will you come this day when you will offer salvation?" Today is that day. And so I appeal and implore all of us to be reconciled to God. For the first time, maybe. Or maybe after weeks or months or years of your wandering, and now you're going to come back so as not to receive the grace of God in vain for no reason. You raised your hand at camp. You joined a church 25 years ago. You made promises. Will it be for naught? Zero. It is possible that you raise your hand and you sign that card and you threw your pine cone in the fire and it's in vain. That's what Paul says. Now is the day of salvation. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. You and I, you may be dead tomorrow. You may not have until after high school or college or when the kids are out of the house or when you're retired. You may not have till then. I could be in a coma later tonight. You could find tomorrow that your heart is irreparably and justifiably hardened by God. Hebrews 3, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. See, that's a one another verse. This is what you do in your small group. This is what you do with people that are your friends here, and you get on the phone and you call them. I haven't seen you in church for a month. What's going on? I'm not sure about the way you've been living. Let's talk. Let's have coffee. You exhort one another. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And Hebrews quotes then from Psalm 95 several times, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. You put yourself at great spiritual risk every time you come to church. Because if I'm doing my work and the Spirit is moving so that the Word of God is proclaimed, and if you hear God's voice, you sense something, you feel that tinge in your conscience, and you ignore it and ignore it, you are getting one step closer after another to being hardened, where God finally says, enough. Make that heart stone. Do you hear God speaking to you now, convicting you of sin, leading you to repentance, extending grace to you? And you know right at this moment, I desperately need grace. Do you hear Him? Do you hear Jesus softly and tenderly calling you, oh sinner, come home? Do you hear Him mercifully waking you up after months or years of sleepwalking through your Christianity? Do you hear Him perhaps warning you that your life is a fake and a phony, and you are not the person that everyone thinks you are? Do you hear Him beckoning you to receive His forgiveness and to turn your life away from this self-absorbed, God-despising, word-ignoring life that you've been living? Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Behold, now is the favorable time. Right now is the day of salvation. Now is the moment. You are not promised. I am not promised one more moment. And so He says, now, you don't have to wait. Now is when God offers you His full and free pardon for all your sins because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. David says, a broken heart and a contrite spirit, He will not deny. And you say, I have nothing to offer You but my sin, and I need to receive everything from You, Lord Jesus. Today is the day. That's the gospel. You need to hear it. I need to hear it. It needs to be preached week after week. You need to pass that on to your children without being alarmist. At the right age, you may talk to your kids and say, now, son, now is the favorable time. Today, if you hear God's voice, precious daughter, do not harden your hearts. This is what we need to pass on to our friends. And we need to live in such a way that we adorn this message rather than detract from it. And we need to share this gospel in such a way that the only obstacle to the gospel is the gospel. That's what Paul begins to say here in verse 3. He makes this transition. Now, I told Tricia last night, I said, there's a problem with this text. It should have ended with verse 2. You know, it's just, that's fun to preach. But there's 10 verses here in the paragraph, so ending at verse 10 will be good too. He says in verse 3, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. Paul says, after having done giving this appeal, now come, be reconciled. It's as if he says, look, I have personally given you no reason to disregard my message. I've not lied to you. I've not dishonored my message by living some duplicitous life. I've not laid down extra legalistic burdens for you. There are no obstacles here but the cross. Paul was not naive. He wasn't hoping for zero offense. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, the cross is a scandal. It is a stumbling block. People are going to hear this message, and in their natural self, they're not going to say, yay, yay. They're going to say, that's nonsense. I'm not a sinner. Jesus wasn't who he said he was. I don't want to believe in some sort of violent death and God sends his son. It's so barbaric. So the cross is the scandal. Paul recognizes that, but he says, look, I'm not the scandal here. That's always our aim. That as we share, as we live, as we do ministry, that the only scandal is the cross, not our lives. One of the things I was working on my study leave was a book I'm writing with Ted Kluck called Why We Love the Church. That's what we want to call it anyways. And so in studying for this book, I read a lot of Church is Lame books, and there's a lot of them out there. I read about 20 of them. And there's lots of critiques of the church. The church is not engaged in the culture. The church is homophobic. The church is too political. It's full of hypocrites. It's too old. It's sheltered. It's too institutional. And what do you do with those criticisms? It takes a lot of discernment, because sometimes you have to say, I repent. All of those things are true somewhere, some of the time. And some of them are true here some of the time, I'm sure. And so we need to look at them carefully. Do we say sort of gay jokes? This is just a funny thing. But it takes discernment, because while all of those critiques are true somewhere, some of the time, at other times, we would say humbly, like the Apostle Paul, we put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that the fault is not with our ministry. See, sometimes people will hate the church. They will despise the gospel. And it will be because, not the church, but because of rebellion toward God. And so this is our aim, that we could say, look, the fault here is not with our ministry. And so Paul goes on in verse 4 to commend himself, to prove his point. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, if you've been here through some of this 6-month series on 2 Corinthians, you're saying, now, wait a minute, Paul, I thought you were the anti-commending person. Look back at chapter 5, verse 12. We are not commending ourselves to you again. See, that's what they were criticizing him of. Or chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation? So there, Paul is very negative about this commendation thing. But here he says, we commend ourselves in every way. Well, the point is that he's against a certain kind of commending. His point is that he does not commend himself like the others do. These false teachers who commended themselves with flattery and personal ambition and letters of authority from some human source. What Paul rejects is an active commendation where you march into the place and you say, here's my reasons. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I got 7 reasons why you should listen to me, why I'm hot to trot. But what he hopes to do is that by the quality and character of his ministry, he will be commended to them as a true minister of God. So do you see the difference? Self-commendation, the sort of thing he's against, would look like this. pastor comes in. He's here for a weekend. He's going to do a series of lectures and teaching, and he prints up his bio for you, makes the secretary know ahead of time. Make sure you get the full bio, the long version. I'm an MDiv. I have a DMin, a PhD. My church worships 3,500, three campuses, seven services, dozens of articles. I have seven books. Three of them were bestsellers. Prayed at two different presidential inaugurations. Been invited to the White House 9 times. My church, you may have heard, was named one of the 100 fastest growing churches in America. And I was on Time Magazine's list of 25 most influential evangelicals. I'm a pastor, networker, activist, artist, musician, cultural architect, change consultant, visionary, and revolutionary. I got credentials. I'm worth following. That's the sort of thing he's against. I don't know, but if you heard, our church was one of the top 500 slowest growing churches in the country. But growing, but slowly. It's on the list of 100 least influential evangelicals. Paul says, I'm not going to do that sort of stuff. Let me tell you why you should listen to me. I suffer. My life has not detracted from the gospel. I'm not fake. I've not peddled the gospel. In other words, you take a good look at my character, my affliction, my hope, and you see if my ministry commends me to you in any way. He gives 4 categories. Number 1, he speaks of his endurance through difficult circumstances. Number 2, he tells of his personal graces, his character in ministry. Number 3, he talks of his faithful conduct in ministry. And number 4, he explains the paradoxical nature of his hope. Now, we're going to go through each of those quickly, but let me just point out, I think it's worth mentioning, what's not on the list. If those are the 4 things, what's not there? Well, he doesn't commend himself by mentioning how many people like him. Now, that's a terrible goal. That's a terrible goal in ministry and in life. If your life goal is to be liked by as many people as possible, forget it. And if you're thinking of ministry and that's your goal, don't do it. That's not the place. And you're not going to be any good for a church if that's why you're in it. You got to get strokes. You got to get affirmation. You got to be all the time, yeah, you're great, I love you. He doesn't say anything about material prosperity. I'm a king's kid, and look it, I've been blessed by the Lord, and I got a big house, and I got a jet. He doesn't say anything about earthly success, no numbers even. Nothing about prestige in the world, or that he has a good image. Nothing about his education. Nothing about being a culturally savvy hipster who knows what all the kids are into these days and relates with the younger generations. Since this book that we did on the emergent church came out, I've had people, not here, because you know I don't know anything, but people elsewhere who don't know. So, I mean, strangers ask, or interviews or something. So what do you do to reach out to younger generations? How do you do that? What's your secret? First of all, I say, don't give me too much credit. We got about 400 people in the school year, 300 during the summer, and 4th of July and Labor Day, we have 73. So, I mean, we're not 10,000 people. And we got an associate pastor who follows up on all the visitors, and we got good campus staff, and we got students that are welcoming people, and we got families that have people in their homes. So after giving that caveat, I say, well, whatever people we do have under 40 or whatever you want to be considered young, keeps getting me up as I get up. I say, look, I can just about promise you that there is not a single person in our church who is here because I know anything about Moby. Now, if you're over 40, you're saying, who? I don't know. I just heard about him. He sings or something. Or Coldplay or The Matrix. I know The Matrix, that's so, you know, yesterday's, you know, cool. Whatever the new movie is or the TV show. I don't have an iPod. I don't know how to do Facebook. Nobody is at this church because I'm going to talk to you about American Idol. What I lack as a pastor is not my cultural savvy. My biggest failing is I need to know God better. I need to be holier. I need to be willing to suffer more for the cause of the gospel. That's what will commend my ministry to you and your ministry to your kids and your coworkers. That's what commended Paul. That's what you need from me. That's what your kids need from you. That's what your youth group needs from you when you're riding down in a smelly van to Mississippi. Not that you can talk shop about the latest movies, but that they sense that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they need from university professors and Sunday school teachers. They don't need someone who's with it. They need someone who's been with God. That's what Paul was. He was a man who knew God. The first category, he says, I have endured through difficult circumstances. If you look in verse 4, he sort of gives a title for this list. Great endurance. That's what he's talking about. His great endurance. And then he gives 9 characteristics of this endurance. They all are introduced with the Greek preposition en, epsilon nu. First, he mentions 3 general troubles: afflictions, hardships, calamities. I'm at the end of verse 4. Then he mentions 3 specific examples of his mistreatment: beatings, imprisonments, riots. And then 3 trials that result from the hard work of his ministry: labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Those are the 9 characteristics of his great endurance. And the irony is that almost surely these were the very things that they were accusing Paul of. Paul, if you're really this great teacher from God, how come your life stinks? How come you're so weak? How come you've been in prison? Can't God take care of you? How come you don't have any money? Aren't you the king's kid? And Apostle Paul takes all of these things that were objections and he turns them into his commendation. And he says, this is why my ministry is worth listening to. Now, it's true that most of us will not experience all of these afflictions, imprisonments, beatings. Some may, but most of us won't. But we still need to ask ourselves, do I have any sort of list like this? Am I enduring any kind of hardships, especially hardships that come as a result of my faithfulness to the gospel? I think of 3 different kinds of suffering. There's suffering that comes from persecution because you're a Christian. There's suffering that has to do with illness and disappointment, the factors in your life. And then there's suffering that comes from your own discipline and hard work. We often forget about this, but Paul didn't. That last triplet, labors, sleepless nights, hungers. Those all have to do with his ministry. He worked hard. Sleepless nights, most scholars think that when Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, for example, working day and night, that in the day he was doing his gospel ministry and at night is when he did his tent making. Remember, he was a tent maker. He refused to accept payment from other people. He paid his own way by making tents. Most people think that's what he was doing, staying up late at night. I mean, this guy is burning the candle at both ends. He is a big-time risk for burnout. He's got sleepless nights. He's got hunger. Probably not fastings, but because he didn't have enough money to buy food. or because he's on these long voyages, and every time, I mean, when Paul gets on the ship, you say, I'm taking a different ship because this ship is going to get wrecked somewhere along the way. Paul's here. He's hungry. He's laboring hard for the gospel. You have anything like that in your life, any sort of cost to your discipleship, or is it all cheap grace? Second category, he mentions the personal graces, his character. There are eight qualities introduced, again, by the Greek preposition en. If you look at verse 6, the first four are examples of his own personal holiness: purity, knowledge, patience, kindness. In other words, he says, my life is not marked by lust or sensuality. The Apostle Paul, I imagine, was not the guy always giving big full frontal hugs to the college girls and back rubs and tickling them. He was wise and discerning. He was not vengeful or full of spite toward those who opposed him, but he was an example of patience and kindness even towards his enemies. And then look at the second half of verse 6. The second four of these eight are examples of his moral quality in his ministry. He mentions the Holy Spirit, that he's infused by the Spirit's power. Genuine love for the people, truthful speech, and the power of God animating his work. The third category, he speaks of his faithful conduct. And here there are three pairs of opposites. They're all introduced with the Greek preposition dia. Now, you don't need to know anything about the Greek prepositions. I'm just telling you that that's why it pays to go to seminary and you learn some of the original languages so you can at least look and say, aha, there's a pattern here that the prepositions are sort of setting off these categories. So if you look at the end of verse 7, here's the first one. Weapons, he says, of righteousness for the right hand, for the left. And most people recognize that in the ancient world, the right hand was what you did offense, the left hand, hold the shield, what you did defense. He's saying his weapons for fighting, for defending, are not guns or swords, but righteousness. I don't think here he's talking about God's imputed righteousness, but his own moral trustworthiness. That he fights with good deeds and a clean conscience. I'm not against at all Christians being involved in the political sphere and making our influence to bear on the culture. We need to do those things. But we must remember that our chief weapons are not bills or legislatures, but righteousness, good deeds, a clean conscience. Then he says in verse 8, talking about his ministry, that he has conducted himself through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. Can you be faithful in both of those? If you get dishonored, if you're slandered, can you continue to serve Christ faithfully? You know, we all want a good reputation. And the Bible even says a good reputation with outsiders is important. But you can't depend fully upon others for your reputation. Remember, they did not always say good things about Jesus. So when you're slandered, you think, I'm in good company. Do you have the courage to be unpopular? And not just unpopular when they're all out there. I mean, I can say things here in this church that sound courageous, but I know 90% of you agree with me. And you're going to probably come up to me and say, oh, way to go. That doesn't take courage. It's when you're out there, you're in the university, you're just in your community, and you're dishonored. People lie about you. Not talking, you know, slander is a strong word. We're not just talking about, well, somebody glares at you and somebody... Talk about people outright lying, defaming your good name, holding you in contempt because of your ideas about marriage or creation or hell. And it just seems nuts to them. And can you respond with patience and kindness? I mean, there are some people who say, I'm a courageous through dishonor. And you just blaze a scorched earth policy and just... Can you respond with patience and kindness when you are dishonored? And what about the other half? Honor and praise. I don't know what you're like, but for me, I'm much more tempted to compromise when I'm honored than when I'm dishonored. Everybody's different. But people say, you're backwards. This is archaic. You're oppressive. Those people, for me, are easy to dismiss. We're not even on the same page. It's the people that like me. It's you all. And you've said something nice about me at some point. Well, I want you to keep saying nice things. I want the honor. I want the praise to continue. That's where the temptation is. So it's not just being faithful and courageous with dishonor, but can you be faithful when you're honored? Or will you be like King Uzziah, about whom it says in 2 Chronicles, he was marvelously helped until he became strong? You don't want that to be your epitaph. Wow, he was a great guy until he was great, and then he... Will you be full of yourself when everyone else seems to be full of you? When you start making lots of money, start thinking of yourself in a different way. When you're influential and people want to come and they want to get your attention, they want to get your blessing. Paul, he went to some towns and they stoned him. He went to other places, they wanted to worship him. This guy's a god! He was faithful through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. And then lastly, at the end of verse 8, Paul speaks of the paradoxical nature of his hope. A paradox is two things that seem to be contradictory, but they're not. And so there are seven pairs of opposites. They're all introduced by the Greek preposition hos, which shows up in English as. So he says in verse 8, we are treated as imposters and yet are true. This is the one of the seven that really isn't a paradox, because the first part isn't true. Paul's not an imposter. They thought he was. They said, you're not a real apostle. You weren't really with the Lord Jesus. And he says, but I am true. He appeared to me. I've been commissioned. I've been approved by the pillars in Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he starts waxing elegant. He says in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known. You see, both of these had some truth to it. He says, you think I'm a nobody. Well, I am a nobody. I'm not known. I'm not the VIP apostle. I'm not the most important person in the world. I'm a short, bald little guy with a crooked nose, and I don't talk so well. But I'll tell you what, I am known. I'm known by God. That's what he means. I've been thinking a lot lately, maybe because lots of people graduated and people looking for jobs, and it's probably occurred to you before too that it's so much about who you know, that old saying. You know, it seems to be, well, you know somebody, and they get you a job. Or that's your connection, that's your influence, that's how you get some, that's how you get leads, that's how you get business. It seems to be about connections. And the good news for all of the nobodies in this room with no connections, no friends in high places, is that you got a friend in a high place. And you're unknown. And yet you're known by God. As dying, he says, and behold we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Is this your attitude? Is this your attitude? I'm dying. Some of you know you're dying. There's people in our church know they're dying. The rest of us are dying. We just don't know we're dying. As dying, yet I've never been more alive in Christ. As beaten down, but I'm still here. Struck down, but not destroyed. And I may be sorrowful, but my sorrow is always mingled with joy. You'd be hard-pressed to find a better short description of the Christian life. What is your demeanor to be as a Christian? This: sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. There is enough sin in our hearts and enough sadness in the world and enough pain in our lives to make us the most broken-hearted people on the planet. And yet there is such a great salvation and such an unimaginable hope and such a beautiful Savior that we ought to be the happiest folks anyone could ever meet. And when you figure out how to do both of those things, you'll be well on your way. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Where's your imbalance? There's some people, it's like they're oblivious to other people's pain, to suffering in the world, and they're just skipping. And you know, there's that Proverbs about it's in vain that you rise early and sing songs, and cursed is the person who sings to you early in the morning. That is that kind of person. It doesn't seem realistic. And then there's the folks, and maybe this is more of us, just like Eeyore, we just always lost our tail. Woe is me. And you would think, people of the gospel, that we'd never heard any good news in our whole life. But sin has been paid for. Death has been conquered. Our inheritance is sure. A new heaven and a new earth are on their way. Rejoice in the Lord. Again I say, rejoice. As poor, yet making many rich, verse 10. No one could accuse Paul of getting rich off the gospel. Now I know that the whole prosperity gospel thing is not so much in our circles, but it is so widespread in this country and around the world, and it's such a danger because Paul is very clear that a minister has a right to make a living. If you give spiritual benefit, you have a right to receive some material benefit. Paul's clear about that. But he's equally clear that the minister ought to live in such a way that no one's going to start second-guessing. Why is Kevin really in this? I start having this kind of house and a certain kind of car, and I start living this certain kind of life that people wonder, now wait a second, is this about him getting rich? Nobody can say that about Paul. He says, I'm poor so that you can be spiritually rich. And then finally, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. See, there's great freedom when you realize you have nothing. And you don't put your hope in politicians, and your hope is not to see $3 gas again, or the strength of the dollar, or your fidelity funds. There's no security, no real security in those things. Real security is when you can say, I have nothing to lose because I own it all already. And there is nothing I can lose because all of it is mine in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for what? They shall inherit $1,000. The earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. That's a pretty good inheritance. Jim Elliot, famous line. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. When we realize that we are not our own, but we belong to Christ, then we can renounce our possession to anything and by so doing gain ownership of everything. So what kind of servant are you? Are you a servant worthy of condemnation or commendation? You just look at this list, and I told you I was rusty in my preaching, so I don't really have a conclusion either. This is my conclusion. You know, you just look at this. What characterized Paul? And you say, is that what you're about at all? I mean, really? For me, is that what my life is about? Is this what I care about? Is this what I pray for? Is this what you want for your kids? Or you just want them to get a good job and get married and have 3.1 kids and a good retirement? Is this what you want for this church? Is this what really matters. There will be so much freedom and blessing when we can get these paradoxes dying, and behold, we live. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Having nothing and possessing everything. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, work these things in us by your grace. They do not come by us naturally, for we are lazy. And we do not hold out much hope for heaven. It is a distant thing to us. It doesn't capture our imagination. I pray that any here who are far from you, that today would be a favorable time for them. It would be the day of salvation. They would come to you. They would say, enough is enough. I give up. I give in. I submit. I want Jesus. I need His grace in my life. We confess that to you, Lord, though most of us have been walking with you and probably pretty faithfully. We need more of you. We need more grace. We are prone to wander. So keep us going. By your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.